Let's see, a few announcements again. Just a reminder that we need to get our annual schedule filled out for setup and takedown. So please get that taken care of. Also, we need, and we thought about it, we would like to get two people who haven't done it in the past. If at all possible, doesn't have to be this, but for the annual audit, so that, again, you're not privy to any private information, who's giving what or anything like that. You're just matching up, making sure all the I's are dotted and the T's are crossed. So there's that. Also, you should have gotten it. You may not have seen your email this morning, but I made some revisions to the last three pages of this section, 57 through 60. The rest of it's not quite ready to print yet, but I'll be getting that out to you. But pages 57 through 60 will have some changes. They're probably not major. You'd probably be okay without them, but just to make sure you know that. And also, obviously, over the holiday season, you know, people go nuts, and some weirdos bought me a gift. and it says pastor, because hardcore devil stomping ninja isn't an official job title. So I thought you might appreciate that. I keep vodka in that. So if I grab the wrong one, you'll know. Also, just a reminder to pray for Greg and them at Truth Bible Church. They are facing it with the restrictions and all, but also Greg's having some eye issues that make it difficult for him. So pray that God will get that situation resolved, and they'll get able to get back face to face. It seems like they're kind of split in some ways about how many want assembled, how many don't, but. Again, if the mandates stop because of cultural concerns, I haven't read about it anywhere in the scriptures, that, well, the royal imperatives are good until such time as you think they're not. But they're all still royal imperatives, grow in grace and knowledge and all that. And that mandate's really face-to-face teaching. That might be one of the little things we see coming up, that the matter of teaching is so critical to the church. The spoken word, actually, is critical. Okay, well, let's make sure you're in fellowship here, and let's continue on dealing with verse 21, the last of our five sort of circumstantial participles, I would say, or participles that express the results, maybe, of a person living like they're supposed to, being placing their emphasis on filling their own spirit. The spiritual realm, say, certainly the first contrast that sets up is a contrast between the spiritual realm and the fleshly realm of, like, drinking, the bodily realm and all that. So here, well translated, or at least my version is, the New American Standard kind of missed it, but submitting yourselves to one another in the fear of Christ. And we were down here now to point 18, and this idea of, do you take this verse at face value in verse 20 here, or pardon me, 21, do you take it at face value and say that this is commanding mutual submission within the local church to each other? And I'm in the middle of pointing out why it can't be, that can't be it, that this should be understood as a general, well, in this case, not even an admonition. It's still one of the outflows. This is how oriented believers express themselves. And that the general admonition, submitting yourselves to one another in the fear of Christ, will be made explicit in the three examples that follow. Wives, taken for granted. Children, commanded. And slaves, commanded. So another problem with the view of mutual submission is that when the verb hupotasso involves people, it always deals with subjection to an authority. We saw Luke 2:51, that's the parents right there, and on also Hebrews 12:9 deals with this matter of parental. And one of the things that you know that should obviously be a real quick way to quickly prove to anybody who advocates the mutual submission view is that, well, then why aren't parents commanded to be submissive to their children? Because if mutual submission's in view, that's what would have to be. Why aren't masters commanded to be submissive to their slaves or obedient to their slaves? And that rules out mutual submission to me. And there's no place where the husband's told, be obedient to your wife or submit to your wife. He's got his own commands that he has to deal with. And that we will see. So Hebrews 12:9, furthermore, we had earthly fathers to discipline us. And we respected them. In other words, we submitted to their authority and their right to do so. And if we were oriented, we recognized it was appropriate. Shall we not much rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live? Submitting yourself to God's discipline. We have constraints as positive believers. We have constraints that your regular believers out there aren't paying attention to. And we have constraints, certainly, that the cosmos does not have. And so the straight and narrow is called that for a very specific reason. There's not a lot of room to deviate if you're going to stick with it. So parents there, obviously government, Romans 13:1, which we had seen in detail when we studied this book. Every person is to be in subjection. Every soul, literally, is to subject themselves to the authorities, the governing, the overseeing authorities. Existing beyond hupereko you have here. For there is no authority except from God. And those which exist are established by God. And this matter of subjecting yourself here now is tied clearly to exousia, the word for authority. And so you see that there has to be some authority structure that you have to be submissive to. And in this case, it's the government, federal, state, local government, that we are to obey the laws of the land and be good citizens in that regard. So also 1 Peter 2, 13 and 14. Submit yourselves, again, for the Lord's sake, to every human institution, whether to a king as one in authority, or to governors as sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of that which is right. But this goes beyond governments even, to other human institutions. If you're in a classroom, in a college, and you're under a professor, or you're in school under a teacher, you are to submit yourselves to that institution. You're not there to blow up the thing or to become an anarchist or foment rebellion. You're there to honor that institution in that sense. Or maybe you shouldn't be there. But if you have to be there, then you orient to this stuff. The boss on the job, they have authority over you. You say, I don't like that. I don't care. God doesn't care apparently either, because he doesn't remove it. He doesn't say, well, okay, you don't have to be under authority. We all do. We all are, particularly out there in the cosmos. Also, church authorities, 1 Corinthians. And this is one of those things that stands out. You got believers who, when they join the local church, say, yes, I recognize this is the leadership God has appointed, and I'll submit to them until they tell me something I don't like. Well, guess what? Then you're a liar. You're a liar if you sign up like that and then don't follow through. That's flying false colors. So 1 Corinthians 14, 34. Again, it would be very different if... And I mean, I've sat under abusive authorities. I know what they're like. That's one of the reasons why I don't want to do that. I don't want to be an abusive authority. On the other hand, I don't think people should just be allowed to run amok and do whatever they want. So you have to kind of walk a line as a pastor of enforcing grace and righteousness and order and allowing for free will and volition and all of that. And these aren't always easy calls to make. Now, the reason to pray for the pastor and the leadership, they're not always easy calls to make. Some calls are critical. So here, verse 34, the women are to keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but are to subject themselves, just as also the law says. And of course, this has been thrown out of the Bible today. We've rewritten all this. This is no longer applicable. But we don't not only don't allow women to speak in the assembly under monologue, we don't allow men to either. I mean, if somebody's helping me or finding a verse or something, I don't care if somebody says something. But to just have people blurting out what they think or anything else. No, that first, what kind of teaching environment would that lead to? And I've tried. I only tried it once and I got a real bad taste in my mouth and never tried it again. And that was, well, let's try some question and action, answer, interact with the congregation and see what they're getting out of this. And I did it once, but I'll never do it again. You know, we're studying a passage in Daniel about Daniel's 70th week and all that plays out. And somebody asked me a question, is Jesus stronger than Satan? Well, that's not what we're studying here. And of course he is. But, so I've realized, you know, people say, well, is monologue the best way? I've even heard other pastors tell me, well, the way we teach isn't the best way. Really? What is then? Because is this what they do in school? Hey, let's all get together and pool our ignorance. You know. No, you have a teacher and you listen and you submit to their authority and you learn what they're trying to teach you. That's how it works. So the fact that we teach by monologue and don't allow a bunch of interaction, there's good reasons for that. At first, it'd be very distracting. And secondly, what I found out was you can't keep believers on point. So it's tough. And it's tough enough for me to stay on point sometimes, get carried away. Well, they are to subject themselves, just as the law also says. And Paul says, my commands here are modeled off of the reality that the law doesn't allow women in positions of leadership and authority and all of that and teaching. And they're not supposed to be interrupting church services. But we don't have a problem with that. Also, 16:16, same book there. And here he's talking about Christian leaders, for instance, the whole household of Stephanas, they have devoted themselves for the ministry to the saints, that you also be in subjection to such men. Well, look, if they're meeting in the household of Stephanas and you go in his house, you're under his authority spiritually. And he has the right, obviously, under that household. He's got the authority in view. That you be in subjection to such men and to everyone who helps in the work and the labors. Husbands, Ephesians 5:24. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also, and again, the New American Standard, I think, has missed it here upon reflection. He's not saying they ought to be or should be or might be. He's saying they are. You've got the verb that governs the first half of this. Just as the church is subject to Christ, so wives are subject to their husbands. It's not a debate. It's not. This is the norm. This is what is expected. And so it's not a command here either. In this short section between 22 and 25, or actually really 24, that addresses the wives in their deal. You're going to see as we go through it, no commands, no imperatives. I think they're either implied or they are, it's more along the lines of this is just the expectation. This is the norm. And by the way, it's not just the norm for Christian churches. This should be the norm in society, and it was the norm in society in Paul's day. Now, in our day, well, maybe not so much. But in Paul's day, it was the norm and it was expected. You see that in these other household codes. And also Titus 2:5. Wives are subject. It's not a debate or a command. It's a fact. Now, you say, well, I'm not going to subject myself to my husband. That's fine. Try that and see how it works out for you. You might fly. You never know. I wouldn't suggest it, though, however. Here, instructions to the wives to be sensible, pure workers at home. Kind, being subject to their own husbands. subjecting themselves again. Again, their volition's involved in this. So that the word of God will not be dishonored. When women are horsey, want to run their husbands, want to dictate policy, God's not honored by that. That's not the place of the woman in the relationship. Masters and bosses, just a little further down there, Titus 2:9. Urge bond slaves to subject themselves to their masters in everything. And you got a couple of different words here used for masters. Kurios is the normal word you would get, lord or master, owner even. But then you have this other word, despotes, which is, we get our word despot from it, if you know what that means. Be subject to their own masters in everything. To be well-pleasing. Not argument, and he defines what being subject is. That you're obedient, you please the boss, and you're not arguing with him, straightening him out, griping at him about why. Why do you want me to do this? That's how slaves can be, and employees. Subject to God himself, of course, Romans 8:20. But in each of these, with parents, government, church authorities, husbands, bosses, or masters, God and Christ, there's an element of authority in all of these structures. Here, Romans 8:20, for the creation was subjected to futility. You've got hupotage, which is a slightly different form than the verb we're looking at, but is similar. But then you also have our verb, hupotasso, but because of him who subjected it in hope. And so at the fall of man, what happened? God cursed the environment. Cursed is the ground because of you. Always be advised, he never cursed the man or the woman. When people start talking about the curse and they start talking about Adam was cursed or Eve was cursed, wrong. They did not. God does not curse people. If he does, you won't recover from it. But he cursed the environment. And so we see this world is not working exactly the way it should work. We won't see exactly how it should work until the millennium. I suggest a lot of these things. Well, obviously, animals will lose their ferocity. I presume if a nursing child can play by the home of the cobra, they're not worried about him dying. That the poison aspect will probably be eliminated. And then you have the thorns and thistles aspect of why in Florida you can grow weeds everywhere, but you can't grow grass. That all will be changed. And then we'll see the world for the way God originally intended it. And it'll still be in an imperfect state at some level. We'll see it all perfection in the new creation. Also, James 4:7. So when you find this word used, again, recognize that the very nature of the word itself indicates there's somebody above that you're submitting to. Submit yourselves, therefore, to the God. But resist the devil. And he will flee from you. But obviously there's an authority structure there with God. And then Christ himself, Luke 10:17. The 70 returned with joy, saying, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. And in this case, it may actually be a passive. I don't know that their will is involved. They don't probably enjoy it. I mean, they may be forced to. But they don't submit themselves willingly, let's put it that way. Where generally when we're talking about hupotasso in the middle, we're talking about your volition being involved in a willingness to humble yourself. So 19, if Paul had total submission among all believers in mind, why does he only exhort with respect to those who already have an existing authority? He exhorts the wives, he exhorts the children, and he exhorts the slaves. But he never exhorts the husband to be submissive to any of those groups. So that would rule out the whole mutual submission kind of thing in the household. And again, as we'll see, in other words, why does Paul not exhort husbands to be submissive to their wives? Parents to be submissive to their children, or masters to be subordinate to their believing slaves? So thus, one should interpret this verse as a general admonition that is made explicit by the three examples of submission that follow. It should not be pressed to mean mutual submission between all believers, regardless of station, authority, office, etc. That's not what the goal here. That's not what he's getting at. Let me get back to there. Okay. So 22, while the mutual submission position may make sense in this context and is quite attractive on a number of fronts, the very use of the verb hupotasso again indicates that there's a structure that involves a hierarchy. And you never get confused, or at least I haven't, and hopefully you can look at those examples there. What do we have? 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7 of them. Every one of them is an authority structure. There's a hierarchy of position. They're not equals in that sense. And this is where we have to keep positional truth at some level at bay from experiential reality, because if you start trying to enforce positional truth on experiential reality and authority structures as they exist in the world, this leads to anarchy among believers. Well, I'm equal. There's no male or female, no rich or poor, no free or slave, no Greek or Jew. There's nothing. And so we're all equal in Christ. Yes, we are all equal in Christ. But in life, are we all equal? No, not at all. Positionally, we are. But experientially, no, we're not. Again, we also have this hierarchy. So the New Testament is clear on the fact that believers are to consider others as more important, defer to them when appropriate, and serve them out of love. However, the verb submit does not have the more general meaning of being considerate of others by taking into account their needs. So again, we're going to point out here, this verse isn't teaching mutual submission. There are other verses that teach how we are to interact with one another. And it flows out of that service and love motif. So thus, taking the humble position that others are more valuable and important in the plan of God, and approaching life with an unselfish mindset, does not mean the same thing as submitting one's will to the authority of the other person. They're not the same. And so we recognize the need for both. We're not called to submit to one another as much as we're called to defer to one another and place each other first. And you can say, well, that's a form of submission. Well, not really, because there's no authority involved. I mean, one argue it's a form of submission, but it's not really. So again, Paul closes this verse by providing the cause or motivation for believers to submit themselves to their legitimate authorities. And this is the fundamental disposition that all believers should manifest, as you see here in verse 21, to do all things in the fear of Christ. That out of respect for him, an understanding of his position, his will, all of that, that we place that first. That's the sphere in which we operate. That what we do out of our relationship and our choices within the Lord himself. And that's what we're going to see with wives. That they're subject to their own husbands as to the Lord. That Christology, in fact, Christology and ecclesiology are all behind this passage. This passage on husbands and wives is all flows out of the whole relationship between Christ and the church. That's the backdrop to it. And so when it tells wives, being subject to your own husbands or subjecting yourselves to your own husbands in verse 22, there's a standard by which that is to operate. And the standard is the Lord himself. And so again, when you approach God, do you approach him out of fear? Oh, I think God's going to kill me, but I better pray. Or do you approach God as, okay, you're my loving heavenly Father. I know you're not afraid to discipline me, so that's one reason to have some fear right there. God's not afraid to discipline me when I need it. And so all of this, and we're going to see that the Lord is behind all this. The Lord is behind the commands to the husband. The Lord's behind the expectations of the wives. And the same thing's true in children and parents and all of that. It's to be governed by our relationship with the Lord. And in that, of course, you know, we're all equal in that. We have the relationship with him. And that provides our motivation for these other things. You can't claim to love God and be a horsey woman that's trying to dominate your husband. You can't claim to love God and be a despot and a tyrant as a husband and dominate your wife. Those two don't go together. Or children, you can't claim to love God and be disobedient to your parents. So same thing's true of slaves there. So again, he closes here with the motivation. That the fundamental thing that all believers should manifest and have is this fear of the Lord, or fear of Christ, as he's got it here. So although the phrase fear of Christ is only found here in the New Testament, most recognize that Paul used the other two similar phrases to provide the same motivation for obedience. The fear of God, for instance, 2 Corinthians 7:1. And in here, not being commanded, as much recognition that this is to be the, again, backdrop, the milieu in which one does these things. Therefore, having these promises, and this is the promises, and this was the promises delivered, by the way, in regard to this matter of separation. That we have these promises when we separate from people who manifest negative volition. And won't follow their marching orders, be they believers or unbelievers. Unbelievers should be easy enough. If you don't know not to go establish social life with unbelievers, you're an idiot. The scripture's plain on that. That is so obvious. You don't establish dating relationships with unbelievers. You don't go into business with unbelievers. The scripture's clear that those relationships are off limit. Just as they were to the Jews there when they took Canaan. Do not intermarry with them. Do not interact with them. Do not worship their gods. And this is the problem with cosmic interference within the church. Because the world wants to, well, they want to get rid of the church, frankly. Deep down, if you gave them a choice, they would probably say, yeah, we could do away with religion, period. Be fine with us. Wouldn't bother them at all. But in this deal of separation, there's these promises. I will be a father to you. You will be sons and daughters to me. So therefore, having these promises, beloved, if we really want this close personal relationship with the Lord, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. That's the realm in which we do it. The recognition that God is the superior and the relationship, and that we respect, admire, and then honor him by obedience. You can't claim to fear God and disobey him. You can't claim to love God and disobey him. He who has my commandments and keeps them, this is the one who loves me. Not the person who says, oh, I know the doctrine. Yeah, but you're not applying it. If you're not applying it, you can't claim that's love. And then also 2 Corinthians 5:11, same book there, just back up a little bit. Also uses the fear of the Lord. Therefore, because we recognize and understand the fear of the Lord, we persuade men. Because see, I don't want to see bad things happen to any believer. I don't want to see God jam them unmercifully. I don't want to see them turned over to the destruction of the flesh. Those are not why you serve people. Those are not why you study and teach. And a part of this is shepherding and telling people, you're out of line, and you need to know you're out of line. And my job, unfortunately, sometimes is to point that out. Because, again, if everybody always judged themselves rightly, you wouldn't need me. But the fact is, the fact that you do need, well, you wouldn't need me for the teaching, but for the shepherding, you could effectively have the doctrine and shepherd yourself properly. But nobody does it perfectly, and that's why we have these authorities. Nobody will do it perfectly. So knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men. We try to get through to them, give them every opportunity to orient to the truth. And then if they're just recalcitrant, they don't respond, they're arrogant, they think they're above it all, then we separate from them. We don't have any choice at that point. Then it's time for corporate separation. No, this believer is violating the commandments of God to the point where you're going to be instructed not to associate with them. And that's painful because nobody wants that. I don't want it. So we persuade men, but we are made manifest to God. And I hope we are made manifest in your consciences. As Paul said, we're here to help you. Now, unfortunately, the Corinthians were fouling so many things up that it was a constant pastoring exercise. You look through the book of 1 Corinthians, and it's just one deal after another, after another, after the next, after the next. And they were cliquish. They were banned off in their own little cliques. They didn't include other believers in certain things, whether it's socioeconomic reasons, whether they just didn't like them, we don't know. They tended to, I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm theologically this or that. Well, all we just want to be is theologically right. That's the only thing you really want to be. So we know the fear of the Lord. We try to win people and we give them every opportunity. Well, if they won't respond, that you can't make them. And then that's when the church corporately takes action and says, you're out. And until you repent, until I see some evidence. And we've been pretty gracious about this. We've tossed people out and let them back in before. And guess what? It didn't last very long. They made it about 3 weeks, I think, before they freaked out again and ran off because they weren't getting what they wanted. And the fact is, and this is sad, true, but fortunate or unfortunate, I'm not here to cater to anybody. I can't even afford to cater to myself. And so I'm not going to cater to you. I can't even cater to my own wife. At a certain level, I have to treat her like every other member of the congregation in when it comes to certain things. Now, obviously, we have a different relationship that transcends all that at some level, and I get that too. She does get special treatment, by the way. Hurt my arm. It's the only time I'm going to be able to do it in the next chapter, so. So we have fear of God. See, some people don't have a fear of God. That's the real problem. They're not really afraid of God like they ought to be. They're arrogant. And that's manifest that they're arrogant. And they don't fear God because they think they're smarter than their leaders. They think they're smarter than God. And guess what? This will get you into nothing but trouble in your Christian life. Running around with that kind of arrogance. Don't do it. Well, the noun phobos, fear, can be used negatively to convey the idea of intimidation. For instance, it's used that way, and ironically used to wives in that way. In 1 Peter 3:14, and even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness. Well, actually, I'm sorry, this isn't in the wives, this is beyond that. But talking to all believers in general, you might suffer for doing the right thing. You are blessed. And do not fear their intimidation. The cosmos will try to kowtow you, beat you down, put you in your place, and make you like them. Don't let them. Just don't let them. As Nancy Reagan said, just say no. And don't let this trouble you. Because this is the way the devil's world is. It is not a neutral place. It is a place of evil that is working against the believer all the time. And you say, well, there are nice people out there. Sure, nice at what, though? And about what? Confront them with the issues of the truth, like salvation, and see how fast they blow you off. We'll see how nice they are. So it can have the idea of intimidation, something that produces fear. Romans 13:3. This in the context of the government, one of the things. And we've pointed out, I mean, I think we've been very even-handed here over the years. In pointing out that if there are moral doctrinal issues involved that transcend the issue at hand, for instance, whether it's orientation to the government, orientation to your marriage, does any authority have unlimited authority to do what they want? And the answer is no, only God has that. I don't care if you're a husband, your authority is not unlimited. I know it's been taught that it is. And I know that that's fun for men, but unfortunately it's not true. And the same way is true with the government. Is their authority unlimited? No. No, they have constraints. They have to stay inside. If the government commands you not to pray, are you free to go ahead and pray? Absolutely. And I would hope you would. Daniel's a good example of this. But if you get caught praying and thrown into the lion's den, recognize the government has power and you better be afraid of that. So you must be willing, if you're going to disobey some authority, to be willing to endure what may come right back at you from that authority. And the government, of course, has the right. Well, rulers, those in charge are not a cause of fear for good behavior. Good behavior in this context has the idea of law-abiding civil behavior. What normal people would do out there, that they, you know, typically people don't, there are exceptions. We know there's a criminal element out there. But generally speaking, is your attitude not, okay, I'm not here to buck the system or disobey the law or this or that. I'm here to live my Christian life in a decent and orderly fashion and all of that. Well, if your general MO and demeanor is I'm obedient to authority, you don't have anything to be afraid of. If you're not breaking the law, you know, the government's not going to bother you, generally speaking. Now, unless they get out of line, and they can. We saw it with Pharaoh commanding those wives to kill babies. Now, he didn't have the authority to do that. And we see it when the Sanhedrin told the disciples, you can't teach about Jesus in Jerusalem. You know, hide and watch. I'll bet we can. I can too teach about Jesus in Jerusalem. And they did. So rulers are a cause of fear for good behavior, or not a cause rather, but for evil. In other words, for criminal activity, this is who ought to be afraid of the government's the criminals. Do you want to have no fear of authority? Do what is good. In other words, obey the laws, live your life appropriately, and you don't have to worry about it. And how many of us have ever been speeding, and you see the policeman, and all of a sudden, fear. Uh-oh. Do you let off the pedal immediately? Slam on the brake? All that? Well, we've all, you know, but that because we were breaking the law. We understood that we should be guilty about that. That's healthy, by the way. It's healthy that you have a fear of authority, particularly governmental authorities. So the phobos can be used negatively to convey the idea of intimidation, something that produces fear. Or to the mental attitude of fear itself. 2 Corinthians 7, 5. So here, just the mental attitude of fear, Paul talks about. For when we came into Macedonia, our flesh had no rest. But we were afflicted on every side. Conflicts without, fears within. And when Paul talks about this particular section of his life earlier in the book of Corinthians here in 2 Corinthians, he said they were facing death on a daily basis. So that would scare you. If every morning you got up and thought, are they going to kill me today? That would probably worry you. That's what fears within are all about. Again, the fear actually itself. Now here, plural fears. So it's also used in a positive way to convey the idea of showing respect to someone who, because of his position of authority or power, deserves to be treated in a particular way, or who even should be obeyed. Romans 13:7, again back to our government passage. And again, anybody that's teaching, you don't have to be submissive to the government. You can do what you want. You don't have to pay your taxes. You're a Christian and they don't have authority over you. Oh, the tax laws are illegal. They are. They're anti-constitutional. But we can't do anything about it. People have tried this. The tax revolts back in the 60s and all that. How'd that work out for them? Didn't work out for them. Believers should never get caught up in that. So render to all what is due to them. Tax to whom tax is due. Well, if you got a house in Sarasota County, you could have paid it November 30th. It's due now. But you only get 4% discount if you pay it in November, so I always pay it then. Before I save a whopping $30. Well, it's a night out at McDonald's. Tax to whom tax. Custom to whom custom. We don't have that as much anymore with tariffs and things like that. The government handles all of that. But at that time, you had to pay customs agents. as you traveled around and took products from place to place. Fear to whom fear, and honor to whom honor. And for instance, that those last two would cover even just elder men in your congregation, how the younger men are to treat them. That's a part of fear to whom fear and honor to whom honor. So it is also used in a positive way, again, to convey somebody. Ephesians 6:5 now, and this will be our passage with the slaves. And but here, again, this idea of a fear is incorporated in this. Slaves, be obedient to your masters. Your masters according to the flesh. Because of the use of the term kurios here, you might think, oh, he's got, how many masters does one have? And he's talking about your earthly masters. And in this case, by application, your earthly bosses. Those people who, in some level, control your work and your output and all that. And so we submit to them with fear and trembling. I haven't done this verse yet, so I have to comment, reserve some comment. So 29, interpreters are reticent to translate this as fear or terror, but also recognize that the simple ideas of awe and respect for the Lord fall a little bit short of what this means. So the Old Testament made it plain that the guiding principle in life was the fear of the Lord. Even so, Paul states that the motivation for wise living and legitimate submission comes from a proper fear of Christ. This is one of our motivations to apply these things. Proverbs 1:7. And by the way, I don't think I made this plain when I was making the announcements, but just do it now. If you want to volunteer for the audit, see Bill. If you want to apply on the setup, see Donna. I didn't think I made that explicit, but I should have. So Proverbs 1:7, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. A proper recognition and understanding who God is. That your perspective with respect to God. This is the idea of fear. That I orient to God properly. Number one, he controls my life and death. That gives me great motivation to fear him. He can kill me. And that's what Jesus said. Don't fear those that can kill the body. Fear him who can kill the body and soul. That's the one you really better fear. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. And truly, to be honest, if you fear God properly, what more do you need to fear? If God's got your life in his hand and you're oriented all that, what more do you need to fear? Do you need to fear how I'm going to die? Am I going to die from COVID? Am I going to die from a heart attack? And as we get older, you know, of course, our mortality has become more evident to us. And everybody wants to go to heaven, but nobody wants to die. I get it. But the fact is, we're going to, absent the rapture, and hopefully we all will be raptured. Today would be fine, Lord, if you're listening. The fact is, if we die, we die. Whether we live or whether we die, we're the Lord's. And we have to have confidence in that fact and not run scared because the cosmos is running in fear and panic right now. They've been running on panic mode for months. And they say, well, we're going to get back to normal. Not until they give up this fear, they're not. This irrational fear of death. Well, for them, it's not irrational because death to them is the end. It's finished for them. For us, it's just a gateway. It's the valley of the shadow of death. This is why we fear no evil. Because we know God's with us and for us. Proverbs 1:7 and also verse 29, same chapter there. Because they hated knowledge. And this matter of the fear of the Lord here, this verse makes it exceedingly plain. It is a choice. It is a conscious, volition effort on your part to, okay, I'm going to fear God. I'm going to let the chips fall where they may, but I'm going to go with the divine viewpoint. I'm going to do what the scripture says, and we'll let the chips fall where they may. And that has to be your first motivation. Doesn't mean you're not going to fail. You'll fail. But we know still God's for us. I mean, it's a good thing to know, though, isn't it? Even when you fail miserably, you can rebound and get up and move right on again. Now, you're going to feel guilt. You're going to beat yourself up and all of that. Certain amount of that's acceptable and necessary, probably. But then it becomes, you know, it can become counterproductive, beating yourself up forever over a mistake, stupid. You just deal with it and move on. But some mistakes, obviously, and we're going to be coming up on some of these, some mistakes are not like other mistakes. Some mistakes have far-reaching consequences in terms of morality and righteousness. And so all mistakes aren't the same. It's quite one thing for you to not see the stop sign and run it and get a ticket. It's quite another thing for you to drive drunk and hit somebody. Those are very, very different things. They're both against the law. And I hope they pass the law. You touch your cell phone in a car, they shoot you. Because, I'm just kidding, it's an extreme. But I am sick to death of people and their cell phones. They're dangerous, they're stupid, they're not paying attention to what's going on around them. And they don't need to have them in their hands and up against their ear as they sit through the stoplight while everybody behind them is honking. And then they act like, oh, I'm sorry. Well, maybe you shouldn't have been on your cell phone. Maybe you should have been driving. Isn't that what you're supposed to be concentrating on here? Well, they hated knowledge. They didn't choose the fear of the Lord. Here we are promoting the fear of the Lord, the beginning of wisdom. And some people don't choose it. They choose something else. What can you do? Not much. Well, 31, while some may question the idea of fear as a legitimate motivating factor for obedience, one should recognize that the lack of the appropriate fear of the Lord is something that characterizes negative volition. So the positive believer recognizes, but again, if you fear God properly, what more do you really need to be afraid of? If God controls my life, can He not take care of me if I make the hard decisions and put His plan first? And it might mean I have to take another job. I might have to take a pay cut. I might have to relocate. I might have to uproot my life in some ways. Yes, all those are possible. But again, if you're going to do this right and not just blunder through it. Well, here's how he describes the cosmos apart from God. There is no fear of God before their eyes. They haven't got the sense to be afraid of somebody who holds their life in His hand. And that respect and all of that has to be there. An acknowledgement of His power, His righteousness, His truth, and all these things. But God obviously doesn't want us. Fear is a motivation. It's not the only one, though. We also want to point that out. Fear is not the only motivation in the Christian life. There are many others. How about love? How about gratitude? How about, oh, I can get SG3 if I do this right? Those are all motivations to love and serve God. Well, it is not as though the believer is to live in a slavish fear, which is one of the chief characteristics of life under the old sin nature. Life under the old sin nature carried with it the prospect of facing God's wrath. Romans 8:15. And this is the spirit, the sort of the attitude that dominates the cosmos. For you have not received a spirit of slavery, a leading to fear again. But you have received a spirit of adoption as sons. Now we're part of God's royal family. Now we're not on the outside looking in. Now we are a part of and have all the benefits that accrue to God's children. And that's obviously very different than the way the cosmos lives. As they're subject to fear. They live a life of slavery to the old sin nature. We don't have to. We didn't receive that sort of thing. Part of this adoption deal and redemption and all of that is we were delivered positionally from the old sin nature. Now, we have to figure out how to live that out. While it's positionally true, it's not guaranteed experientially for people. By which we cry out, Abba, and this just really means Father, Father. Abba just means Father, and Father means Father. One's Aramaic, and it means Father, not Daddy. I've heard all the charismatics and their weirdness. Oh, we cry out Daddy because He's our spiritual Daddy. No, that's a little too familiar here. See, Daddy's a more familiar term than Father is. Father has a greater term of respect. And in some ways, distance. So also Ephesians 2:3. Talking about the world, among them too, we all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind. And we're by nature children of wrath. That means children who are characterized by and destined for wrath. Even as the rest. The rest here are unbelievers out there. They're under the wrath of God, whether they know it or not. Also 5:6. That one I think we just actually saw as we went by it. Let no one deceive you with empty words. For because of these things, the wrath of God comes on the sons of disobedience. Again, implication. Do you think the wrath of God's going to avoid you if you're living the same kind of lifestyle that your unbelieving counterpart is? And the answer is no, he's not going to skip over you. We're not special cases in that sense. And you can also see 1 John 4:18. I need to get through this and wrap it up here. So rather, the fear in view is the legitimate fear of facing the Lord and his righteous judgment. Something you ought to be afraid of. His judgment will be righteous and perfect. There's not going to be any exceptions. No partiality. No excuses. Oh, I couldn't apply because of Ron. Or I couldn't apply because of the deacons. Or I couldn't apply because some believer. Blame anybody you want. Those are not going to fly at the bema seat. Oh, I couldn't apply because I was scared. Well, you're the only believer that can't apply out of fear then. We all could. So here, facing that, falling short at the bema seat by failing to apply in these areas should be a genuine cause for sanctified fear. John 5, 22 and 27, we recognize. Jesus said this was given to him. This idea, you're going to stand before God and be judged. Nope, you're going to stand before the Son of God and be judged. He appointed a mediator, a man, Christ Jesus. John 5, 22, for not even the Father judges anyone, but he has given all judgment to the Son. And then verse 27, and he gave him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. And when he comes off of that throne with his eyes of flaming fire and returns to earth, they're going to find out how much he means business. Now, this will be at the second advent. So there also, Matthew 10, 28, the Son. This ought to, again, these are things that to me are pretty straightforward. That's the one I just quoted. Do not fear him, those who kill the body. But are unable to kill the soul. We have great examples of that. The three asbestos Jews, they didn't care about their lives. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They said, well, you can do what you want, but we're going to serve God no matter what. Even if he doesn't deliver us, we'll start serving. And that's the attitude you have to have. Daniel didn't fear the existing authorities. We see examples of people who didn't let these fears control them. But are unable to kill the soul. But rather, just fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. That's the one you better be afraid of. He controls your eternal destiny. You can also see 2 Corinthians 5:11, Hebrews 4:1, and 1 Peter 1:17. So 34, the proper fear of the Lord protects the believer from other forms of fear that are sinful. Cosmic fear and intimidation that can cause the believer to abandon his faith and shrink back to spiritual destruction. And believers are dying and have died to sin unto death. Believers who pull back. God's not happy with these people. And they're going to stand before him and have to face him. And they may think they're getting away with it now. That's the real danger. It's when you think, oh, I'm putting something over on God. We'll see. I don't think so. 3:18 and 19. For many walk, of whom I often told you, and now tell you even weeping, they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction. This is in the context of exhorting them to follow his walk and not some of the other walks they've seen. So there's no doubt in my mind here, he's talking about believers who have now engaged in lifestyles that are anti-doctrinal. And they engage in a lifestyle that God doesn't accept or bless, frankly. And until the boom is lowered, well, they think they're okay. So whose end is destruction? Whose God is their emotions? These are the people who are emotionally convinced they're right, even though, sadly enough, they're way wrong. And whose glory is in their shame. They're proud of the things they ought to be embarrassed about. I've met people like that. Women who boasted about how they ran their husband down, blah, blah, blah. No, that's something you should be ashamed of. People who commit certain acts, husbands abusing their wives, wives, husbands, and all this. These are things they should be ashamed of. But they don't have the sense to be. Who set their minds on earthly things. And this dominates the cosmic believer. The world structure itself comes to dominate them. And also Hebrews, our last one, Hebrews 10, 38 and 39. And much of this comes out, these bad things, because people abandon their faith in the truth. And they want to blame somebody else for this. Well, guess what? It's not going to fly at the Bema Seat. People are going to answer for their own stupidity and their own choices. That's why all the deeds will be judged. But my righteous one shall live by faith. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we, positive believers who want to do this right, we are not of those who shrink back to destruction. But to those who have faith to the preserving of the soul. And so we continue to walk by faith. You think, I'd like to have some answers. I'd like it all to be made clear. Then you wouldn't have to walk by faith. Some of this is necessary that we don't know everything. Because that still mandates that we have to live by faith. We don't have any idea when certain things are unfolding. We have a general sense of it, but nothing is specific. Okay, well, we'll be ready then to start in here on Tuesday, rather. On this issue, we'll look at some isagogical information to lay the framework for what was considered sort of normal during Paul's day, we might say, and how that compares with what Paul does. And we'll see that they are not the same in a lot of ways. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to fellowship with positive believers in the things of the truth. We pray that you would sanctify this information to our ultimate glory before you, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.